Turn, please, in your Bibles to Zechariah and chapter 3, page 951 in the church Bibles. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" The prophecy of Zechariah is a series of dreams that Zechariah has, maybe in quite a short space of time. They must have been exhausting dreams because they are so exciting, graphic, strange in places. We started the year off looking at that great text, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And it was part of one of Zechariah's visions that he has. And this is the fourth in a series of these dreams, visions that he's given. And I just want to try and set where we are in history, because I think that's really helpful in understanding what's going on in this book. They're visions which are telling us about the future of the people of God, because where we are in history in Zechariah is in a desperate condition for the people of Israel. They're at their lowest point, really, in history. They've been conquered by their enemies, the Babylonians. They've been exiled from the land of promise and scattered around the Babylonian Empire. And then we get to the stage where 70 years later, they're allowed to go home. And a handful of people, a few thousand people, make that journey back to Jerusalem and to Judah. But the place is in a complete state. It's been destroyed, it's been knocked down, left for 70 years. Jerusalem's a pile of rubble, all its beauty has just been hammered to the ground. And the people are weak, they're despised, they're mocked, their enemies keep coming and trying to stop the work. They're like this tiny little ship being, well, a dinghy, not even a ship, a rubber dinghy, being tossed around in the sea of history. The world at this point is in constant change. It's a bit like today, really. But it even more upheavals than today. You've had the superpower, the great big established superpower, Egypt, that had been swept away by the Babylonians. Everybody is just coming to terms with the fact that the Babylonians are now supreme power. They established that by beating the Assyrians as well. Get all the new coins stamped out. And then what happens? Well, the Babylonians get beaten by the Medes, and just come to terms with that. The Medes are now in control, and then the Persians come along and they beat the Medes. And then the Greeks are now beginning to rise. And everything is in a state of flux and change. And here are the people of God in the midst of all these mighty empires. They're just defeated. They're subjected to foreign powers. This handful, let's say 15, 20,000, maybe a few more than that, 30,000 people have gone back to Jerusalem, and they're just looking around thinking, "There isn't a future for us. It's hopeless." Well, the first three visions of Zechariah tell us not only is there a future, there is a glorious, majestic future for the people of God. In the first vision, God shows the people of God as the world sees them. First of all, they're despised. They're like these little myrtle trees. I don't know what myrtle trees are. I'm hoping one of you gardeners will tell me afterwards. But I'm guessing they're little shrubs, because they don't come up very high in the first vision. And they're just pathetic. But suddenly, your eyes are opened up. You see something bigger. You see the armies of heaven, these great big horsemen who are doing God's will. And then, in the midst of that, there is the Son of God there, looking after his people. Situation is not hopeless. God is here. In the second vision, it's all scary. We get these big horns that come and attack the people of God. It's the world in all of its persecuting power, religious powers, political powers, philosophical movements. They're coming at these tiny, defenseless people of God, and they're going to scatter them and break the church. And again, you see more of the vision. God says, no, it's going to be like that. I'm going to raise up mighty craftsmen. I'm going to turn against the horns, and they're going to get shattered by the little people that I raise up. They might be small people in the eyes of the world, like Mordecai, or 11 Galilean fishermen, or a Pharisee from Tarsus. And God says, ha-ha, I'm going to take these people, and you had all these plans. You were going to destroy the church, and we're going to destroy you. We're coming after you. And maybe it's you that he's going to use. It is. In your part of the kingdom, in your ministry, God will thwart Satan's power and he will build his kingdom. Then in the third vision, which is just one of my favourite in the book of Zechariah, you get this man trying to measure Jerusalem, which is a picture of the church. God gives him a ruler, big ruler. He says, oh, go and measure it. And the man can't do it because the city keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Remember, the Jerusalem that he's in is a pile of ruins. But in his dream, he sees this church just expanding vastly, and the nations are being brought into the church as well. And he says, it's too much. I can't measure it. It's like a city without walls. In fact, God says, I'm the wall around it, a wall of fire around my people. I'm their protection. And I'm there in the midst, and he issues that wonderful threat to the world. I love God's threats to the enemies of the church. He who touches you puts their finger in my eye, God says. God doesn't like having a little human finger poked into his eye. He's saying, you touch them, you touch me, and you'll have me to reckon with. Well, the fourth vision, it also concerns the future of the people of God. But here, the Lord focuses in from the wider angle. And we move into the city, we move into the temple, and we survey this amazing scene. And there are a number of different people involved here. They're all important. And let's look firstly at Joshua. Who is Joshua? Well, he's not the famous Joshua from the Old Testament, or should I say the most famous Joshua, the one who comes after Moses. He's about 900 years before this Joshua. And this Joshua is a priest. He is the high priest. And as the high priest, he holds perhaps the most important position in Old Testament Judean society, certainly one of them. He's the one who represents all of the nation before God. The prophet represents God before the people, speaks for God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. So the movement is in the opposite direction. So though our attention is drawn to Joshua as an individual, he is standing representing all the people. He is there as their representative of the whole community. All Judah is condensed into this one man. All their hopes rest on him. As the high priest, he's the one who's going to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the great day in the Old Testament calendar. And he's going to carry blood of a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and he's just hoping he's going to be acceptable to God. He's going to pour out the blood on the mercy seat, and the sins of the people will be passed over for another year. So in Joshua, we've got the representative of the people of God going before God. And what sort of people is he representing? Well, he's representing a broken people, a guilty people. There are people who need representation. They can't represent themselves. They need someone to go up to God for them and speak for them. There are people who've just tasted judgment. There are people who have so frequently rebelled against God and failed God. If you want to read Israel's Old Testament history in one song, it's there in Psalm 78. It just focuses on all the greatness of God. He brought them out of Egypt. Wonderful things he did in the wilderness. Brought them into the promised land. Did this thing, did that thing, worked miracles, put down kings, put armies to flight. And each refrain between all these great things that God did is something like this. And in spite of this, we still sinned. And God did this. And in spite of this, we still broke the covenant. And God was so faithful, and we tested God. And we were all for turning back. And our hearts were not steadfast. And depressingly, Israel will go on failing God. More depressingly, it's such an accurate picture of us. Reading Psalm 78 is like looking in a mirror, I think. God is so good. And how have I treated him? They were a weak, sinful, fearful people. By nature, we're just the same. I love that question of the Old Testament, really. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because they were the best. It was one of the reasons, he says, because they were the smallest. God loved them because God loved them. And it was the same for us. He didn't choose us because we were the best. He didn't choose us because we deserved it. He just lavished his grace on an undeserving people. Still a joy to all of us, I hope, that the gospel is for sinners. Thinking about that this morning, what's the qualification for coming to drink from Christ? It's to be thirsty. It's to be needy. What you need to come to Jesus is to be a sinner, because he came for sinners, to save sinners, and he graciously and faithfully saves them. So here's the Jerusalem that Joshua's representing. They're a guilty people. They need someone better than them to represent them before God, and they've got a priest. But, verse 3, look at their priest. He's as guilty as they are. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Joshua, the one on whom the hopes of the people are resting for representation before God, he's no better than them. He's just another guilty sinner clothed in his filthy garments. He's trying to plead for the nation, and he can't even plead for himself. He's in an awful state. This is what sin really looks like. This is a true picture of sin. It's like wearing filthy garments. Remind yourself and Satan of that next time he comes and tempts you. Because he always makes it out to look so glamorous, doesn't he? So attractive. That's how he goes to Eve. He says, this is wonderful. Breaking through God's commandment is the best thing you can do. It will fulfill your heart's desire. It will set you free. God's denying you pleasure. You won't die. There aren't any downsides to sin. There aren't any side effects or penalties to sin. And he makes it out to be exciting and glamorous. But here's sin as it really is. Here we're given spiritual eyes to see ourselves filthy, degraded, miserable and shameful. It's like wearing rotten garments. That's not something to be gloried in, is it? Would you willingly put on the encrusted, stinking, festering, rotting, stained rags that someone had been wearing for 2 years non-stop and said they'd like to swap clothes with you? Would you do that? You'd recoil from that, wouldn't you? In my first job, we went to an exhibition, and in his wisdom, the person who owned the company decided that several of us were going to have to dress up as superheroes in order to advertise the company. And I was the youngest and most recently joined the company, and they all decided that it was going to be me. It was going to be one of the people who dressed up as a superhero. I wasn't at all happy about it. I was less happy when the costume arrived and it was Captain America, which isn't the coolest outfit. I wouldn't mind being Groo or someone like that, but a little helmet with wings on and a round shield and a pair of tights was not my idea of what I should be wearing. But the worst thing of all was it hadn't been washed. After the last person had obviously been very energetic as being Captain America, whatever they were doing, and it stank. And I point blank refused to wear it. I said, you can sack me if you want. I am not wearing that. It reeks. And it also didn't make me look very good. But it stinks was the big problem. I'm not putting that on. And I'm not the most fussy probably here. Yet, here's what sin is like. It reeks. It's hideous. And here's Joshua, seen as he really is, caked in the filth of sin, and he's trying to represent the whole community, and he's standing before a clean, pure, holy God. And he can't do it. His name is almost a joke at this point. Joshua means saviour. And he can't save himself, let alone the people. Then we've got a second person, and it's Satan. And he's standing at Joshua's right hand, and he's opposing him. He's accusing him. It's a legal scene. The name of Satan means adversary, one who accuses in a court of law, prosecutor. We were thinking of Jesus as advocate last Sunday evening, the defender of his people. Well, here's the other side. Here is the prosecution, and it is Satan, the accuser. He appears in many different guises in the Bible. He's called the liar, the father of lies. He's a murderer. He's the tempter. He uses all of his subtlety and his skill to bring us down. He's the dragon or the lion. He terrifies us with his power. But here, he appears in a legal context. He is the one who opposes and stands against the church to try to condemn. And sadly, it appears that he is in a very, very strong position. He's no fool. He has a watertight case against Joshua. Joshua is a sinful man. We can all see it. He's clothed in his unrighteousness, and therefore God can't possibly accept him. And he can't accept the people that he's representing if he's a sinner. He can't offer a sacrifice for the whole community. If he's unacceptable to God, then God can't accept them. And the one who's put forward to carry the hopes of the people of God is a failure, he's a sinner, he's guilty, and their champion is dashed down, and the hopes of Judah must fall down with Joshua. He's in as bad a position as they are. Satan has a strong case. He's got the law on his side, and he's suing for their destruction. Look at his sin, he's saying to God. It's awful, isn't it? You must give him the penalty for sin, and we all know what that is, don't we, God? You've said in your word that can't change God, that the wages of sin is death. Here's Joshua's sin, therefore Joshua must die, and he can't represent the people. They must die. He's presenting the case, and he's hammering it home, probably using the words of God himself, reminding God that you can't smile on iniquity, can you, God? You must be angry with the wicked every single day, mustn't you, God? You're the judge of all the earth, God, and you've got to do what is righteous. You're a holy God, a God who's a consuming fire, and they're guilty, and their sin hasn't been removed by the efforts of Joshua. he's as guilty as them. He's not fit to stand before you. They're not fit to come before you. Satan is saying, with the law on his side, you've got to condemn them. And Joshua can't answer a word. Not for himself, not for the people. You see, Judah's enemies, they're not just physical ones. They're not just nations. Their greatest enemy is the one who tempted them with soft words, who deceived them with clever words, and then accuses them with hard words. True words. The words of the law. And it looks bleak. And it would be. But there's another person here. And he is the Lord. He is the covenant God of the church. The one who's made an unbreakable promise to his people. And he's the one who speaks. And the mighty God, the judge of all the earth, speaks not to agree with Satan, though Satan has truth on his side here. He speaks not to accuse Joshua and the people. He speaks against Satan. And he rebukes Satan. And God answers for his people. They can't do it. They're speechless. But Jehovah turns the tables. And look at what he says. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. God is saying, I've chosen them. They belong to me. I've taken them on. Knowing what they'll be like. Knowing how needy they'll be. I've chosen them and I've committed myself to them. And I've made a covenant, swearing by my own life, that I'm going to be faithful to them and true to them. And I'm not going to give up on them now. Satan has underestimated the magnitude of God's love for his weak, needy people. We were looking at Isaiah a few weeks ago where the same problem comes up. How on earth is God going to get around this legal conundrum? And in Isaiah, God just says, I'll take care of the legal side of things. Leave it with me. I'm not going to tell you now how I'm going to do it. I'll fix it. And here, God doesn't tell Satan how he's going to fix it. He just says, shut up. I rebuke you, Satan. These are my people. They're my responsibility. They're my problem. And I'm going to stand up for them. Satan has a point. They deserve to be consumed in the fire of judgment. But God says, no, I've reached into the fire and plucked this one out like a brand from the burning. And something amazing begins to unfold. Those filthy rags that represent Joshua's iniquity, they're taken off of him and they're taken away from him. And instead, rich robes are put onto him. And Zechariah gets so excited that he breaks into the vision. And he says, put a hat on him as well. Give him a turban. Give him a crown. And the man who was in a terrible state before is suddenly left clean and noble and glorious. What is going on here? Well, this is a picture of God's wonderful salvation by grace. It's a picture of justification. God is saying that our terrible sin and failure and shame can be carried away, stripped from us, and in its place a righteousness be given to us by God. A righteousness which isn't ours, it's God's. He supplies it, yet is given to us to wear as if it's ours, and it becomes ours. And through it, we're fit to stand before God. And Joshua the priest, the representative, is clothed and he's accepted. And he's enabled to carry on representing the people. But we're looking at it and we're thinking that there's still a problem here. What are the grounds on which God has forgiven Joshua and the people? Where have the rags gone? They can't be washed in a laundry room in heaven. What's God done with the filthy, stinking rags that he's taken off of Joshua? Hasn't God laid open himself open to a charge of being unjust? Because the accuser has been told off, been told to be quiet, but legally he hasn't been silenced. So that brings us finally to a fourth person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not mentioned here by name, but I think he's central in the passage. And as you go through Zechariah, you keep meeting the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, and he appears as a man in chapter 1, and he speaks for the Lord, yet he speaks as the Lord. I think this is one of those occasions where we have the Son of God appearing on earth as a man temporarily. Before his birth as Jesus, we call them theophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of the Christ on earth. And I think he's here as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. And we have instruction from the Lord to Joshua and the priests in verse 6 and following. And he assures them that they've got a really important role to play. They've got to walk properly. They've got to go on faithfully serving in the courts, in the temple. They've got to go on offering sacrifices. They'll go on having access to God, places to walk in. But they're there as symbols, he reminds them. They're there as signs. They are pointing forward to someone else whom God is going to send. Verse 8, listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men, symbolic of things to come. You are a sign of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. The branch is a messianic term, it's an Old Testament name for Jesus. You find that in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, promised from the beginning, promised as the one who will be the saviour of the world. You sent by God into the world to do something that no one else could do. Something that Joshua clearly couldn't do. Something that the high priests couldn't do. Aaron couldn't do. Caiaphas couldn't do. He has come to fully and finally take away sin. And he's going to do it, chapter 9, verse 9, at the end of it, in one day. Remember the people of God as they really are, clothed in their rags, guilty, condemned, with Satan accusing them. And what God was promising was one who would silence the accuser forever, one who would satisfy the claims of the law, and he tells us that he would do it on one day. And one day, 500 years on from Zechariah's day, 2,000 years back from us, on a real day fixed in history, he did it. The Messiah, Son of God, Jesus, the Lord, he offered one sacrifice, his own life in the place of guilty, wretched sinners. And he hung on a cross in the place of his people, and experienced instead of them the fullest, most terrible demands of holy judgment and anger toward their sin. We know what happened to the rags that were taken off of Joshua. They had to be kept till that day that they could be laid on Jesus, along with all of the failure of all of the people that God's grace and love would reach. It was all carried and placed on Jesus. Isaiah tells us that he carried our iniquities. He bore our iniquities. They were laid upon him. He became the sin bearer for the hideous failure the shocking behaviour of all of his people. And all of the accusations against them were charged against him. And he died for us. He took away our iniquity. And that's what he did in that one great day. And his whole perfect life, his beauty, his cleanness, his perfection, is the righteousness that was given to Joshua and the people of God, and given to you. We're clothed in the richest robes imaginable. And the result is that Satan is not just rebuked by God now, he is utterly silenced by God. Revelation 12 verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them day and night before our God, he's been cast down." He's lost his job. Can't do it anymore. He did it ceaselessly, day and night. He was there before God saying, "It's not just Joshua. I found some more, and they're guilty. You've got to condemn them." He did it day and night before God. And then Jesus took their sin away in a day and clothed them with his righteousness. And Satan was thrown down and he was silenced. Aaron and Joshua, they were all signs pointing to this high priest who would stand in the breach between a holy God and an unholy people, and receive everything that they should have received, and give them everything that he'd secured. I just want you to remember that, you Christians this evening, that Satan has lost the case against you. You've got to tell your conscience that sometime. Because Jesus won in court. Jesus won at Calvary. And there is no condemnation for those who are trusting in Jesus. And you might not be able to see it, but you've got to try and see it by faith. Already, in God's sight, you're wearing not the filthy rags, the hideous, stinking, not Captain America costume, but the rags, the things that you're ashamed of. You're wearing the beauty and righteousness of Christ. You're safe. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's spoken for you. He's died for you. He's represented you. He loved you then. He'll never, ever let you go. And Satan cannot touch you with his accusations. The day of judgment holds no terrors. The law won't condemn you. You're in Christ. And as God looks at you, God, who sees everything well, sees the beauty of Christ, not the ugliness of your past life. But there'll be some who never ever come to Jesus. And for you, at the moment, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you're like poor Joshua in chapter 3. You're wearing the stinking rags. And Satan's got a case against you. And he's accusing. And you need to come to Jesus and say, "Please, Lord Jesus, take my rags away. Please, just destroy them at Calvary through your sacrifice for me. And give me your righteousness. I trust you as Saviour and Lord. I want you, Jesus, to sort Satan's accusations out, because I can't. Because I know what he says about me is true. But I know if you represent me, he hasn't got a leg to stand on." And Jesus will say, "I love to do that. It's what I lived to do. It's what I died to do. It's what I rose again to do. It's what I live forever in heaven to do, to reach out to little people like you and say, come." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the graphic pictures that you give to us, both of our predicament and also our rescue, our redemption. We rejoice that our representative was not the greatest man from Adam's family, but your son who broke into Adam's family, into our race, to be our saviour. We thank you for Jesus. He's our only hope. Thank you, Father, that you were prepared to have that tension in the Old Testament of just telling Satan to be quiet whilst knowing that salvation hadn't been secured. And yet you were so faithful. You knew what your son was going to do. And you knew that though it would cost you so much, Father, the life of your son, you would go through with it. And you would not be held to the charge of being unjust. Thank you that you've been just and you've been merciful. You've been righteous and you've been loving. You've been gracious. You've been good. And we pray, Father in heaven, that there'll just be faith rising up from our hearts now, holding on to Christ, rejoicing in him. Thank you that we are washed and clothed already. Go on with that wonderful, wonderful work of sanctification. Send the Spirit powerfully into our hearts. We want those rivers to be running into our hearts and out to be a blessing to others. But thank you that justification is done and it won't be undone. Praise you then in the name of Jesus, our King and Saviour, our High Priest. Amen.